Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most challenging spiritual questions we face are also the most simple spiritual questions that we face? Consider a question that maybe played across your mind not long after you made a decision to receive Christ as your personal Savior. You know, the Lord drew you to Himself. You came to understand that He died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave so that you could have life. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. But maybe this question was running in the back of your mind. Very simple. It can be summed up in two words. Now what? Where do we go from here? What do I do between now and the time I get to heaven? Well, interestingly, sometimes the most challenging answers to our spiritual questions are equally succinct. Jesus' answer to that question, now what, can be summed up in two words as well. He said this, follow me. That's really what the Christian life is all about. If you want to know what our job description is between now and heaven, always defer, always default back to that simple truth. We are to follow Jesus. We are to walk in His footsteps. Well, somebody might say, well, that sounds all well and good, but exactly what does that mean to follow Jesus? Well, again, I don't think you need to have a seminary degree or be able to study in the Greek and the Hebrew to figure that out. I think the single most penetrating and practical answer to that question of what it means to follow Jesus are our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, when He said this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Here's the answer. We are called to serve. In fact, we are called as God's children to serve Him in a very unique and special kind of service. The kind of service the Bible refers to as being a bond servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that special service all about? What did it mean to be a bond servant? What can that tell us about what God is doing in our hearts right now? What can that tell us about the very heart and character and commitment of Jesus Christ to you and me? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, our study this morning, we could call the beauty of a bondservant. We're going to see three key insights into this foundational bedrock truth of our walk with God, a truth that if you grasp, you're never going to find yourself barren or unfruitful in your walk with Jesus Christ. First, we're going to see the practice of a bondservant. We're going to see where this very unusual arrangement arose from, and I think you're going to see an eye-opening insight into a pretty controversial section of Scripture this morning. Secondly, we're going to see the prophecy of a bondservant. That being a bondservant was not just something that was real and relevant in Jewish society back then, but something that is very real and relevant and even eternal in our relationship with God today. And finally, we're going to see this morning the practicality of a bondservant. We're going to see that there are a few things that I think will keep us focused, few things that will keep us more on track, few things that will allow you to cut through the fog and the darkness and the confusion of life than simply understanding the purpose to which God has called each and every believer in Christ, to be as Jesus was, not to be served, but to serve, not to be a consumer or a critic, but a shining caricature of the very love served practically that we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to, well, not only show us what our job description is, but maybe do a little inventory about how well we're doing on fulfilling that description today. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the power that's in it. We thank You, Lord, that even though we are looking at laws that were enforced in Israel 3,500 years ago, we thank You, Lord, for how real and timeless and eternal your truths are. And Lord, you, the true and living God who inspired your word, I pray that you would move upon our hearts to be able to hear what you would say about our lives and where we're investing ourselves, where our time, talent, and treasure goes, and maybe even the perspective that we have about life. Maybe, Lord, our eyes have drifted from focusing on you as our purpose and have gotten back on us. I pray that you would reveal these things to us, not to shame, Lord, but to change us, not to defeat us, but to complete us. Thank you, Lord, that you are here to do these things. God, bless your word. Cause it to be to us just a delight, more to be treasured and valued than even our necessary food, as Job put it. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Now, before we go any further, a little background for you here. If you've been with us in our Wednesday evening, verse by verse through the Bible study in the book of Exodus, we've gotten through, well, maybe one of the most familiar sections of the Word of God to the average person in our society. God has visited his people at Mount Sinai. He has laid upon Moses the Ten Commandments of fame and story to share with the people of Israel. But more than just the Ten Commandments, remember something. The people of Israel are facing a huge challenge. They have come out of a place where literally every waking hour of their day had been dictated by the responsibilities and requirements of being a slave in Egypt. They were now free people. But free to do what? Well, free to move as God moved them to a brand new life in the promised land. Well, if you're talking about 2.5 to 5 million people, let's face it, there's going to be a need for some kind of organization going on. And if you've been with us in our study, you know that Moses received some great input from his father-in-law, a man by the name of Jethro, saying this: Moses, if you try to be the only lawgiver in Israel, you're not going to make it. You're going to wear out, and these people aren't going to have an effective leader. So here's what you do. You appoint people over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, over tens, over individual families, and you communicate to them God's truth. And then they can handle the small stuff, and anything that they can't handle, then they can come to you, and you can handle the big ones, the more complicated ones. And if you do that, the Lord will be with you. Well, Moses was wise enough to realize the power of delegation, that dynamic that comes when we don't take everything upon ourselves, but realize that many hands really do make light work. But could you imagine being appointed to being one of those under judges, if you will? Boy, you know, what am I going to say if someone comes to me with a tough one? I got to tell you, one of the most paranoia-inducing moments in my walk with God was right after, with joy and excitement, I was offered a position as a college intern at a Baptist church back in 1981. That was my first ministry job. And I was so excited that someone saw in me that potential to be used by God in that way. And boy, you know, I was so excited. Wow, Lord, this is so wonderful. You're putting me into ministry. I can't believe this is great. But almost as that joy emerged from my lips, this other thought crossed my mind. Man, what am I going to tell people if they come to me and they have huge problems? What am I going to say if man, they are really struggling? And, you know, I mean, how in the world am I going to possibly have the answers for these people? And that's a great question. In fact, it's a question I found myself asking on a lot of different occasions in ministry. But there's only one good answer for it. Boy, you know, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The most important thing that we need to remember, and you need to remember, as you find yourself in a place where maybe someone at work pulls you aside and says, you know, I hear you go to church, and boy, I'm really struggling with this problem. What do you think? What they don't need is your take. What they don't need is your 2 cents worth. People come to me and they say, what is your opinion on this particular issue? I need to get some insight. No, you don't. You don't need my take. Boy, my take on your personal problems and $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But the bottom line is this: if we can say, well, I don't have any answers, but I know who does, we point people to Jesus, we point people to the practicalities of His Word, then we've got something to say to people. Then we've got something valuable to share. And so Moses begins his ministry by not only receiving God's revelation, but relating it to these under judges. And that's what's going on here. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. Here's what you do in the difficulties, in the intricacies, in the practicalities of life. Now, notice the first judgment that God lays out here. It's a doozy. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he goes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, right off the top, I'm sure some of you guys have got your antennas up. Laws regarding slavery? Slavery among God's people? Oh, let me tell you something. If you ever darken the doors, and there's some pretty dark doors you can darken, of these skeptical websites on the internet, or get involved with a conversation, say, with the office agnostic or atheist, boy, you start talking about the Bible being the Word of God, being inspired, boy, this subject's probably going to come up pretty quick. Slavery. How can you tell me the Bible is the Word of God when it contains laws regarding slavery? Why not just forbid slavery? I mean, slavery is such a horrible institution. It's such a black mark, even upon our conscience as a nation here today. Well, you know, how in the world can you have these laws? I mean, doesn't this seem like God is endorsing this? Well, if you've ever come face-to-face with some of these kind of questions, or even wondered yourself why the Bible does have laws regarding slavery and why it doesn't just say, just do away with it, we need to understand what biblical slavery was all about, being a servant in this sort of a sense. To compare it with slavery as we understand it, as our history as a nation practiced it, is really an apples and oranges kind of a situation. First of all, we need to understand that this kind of servanthood that we find in the Bible, number one, as opposed to servanthood in our nation, was not based on race. In other words, it wasn't just taking a select group of people and saying they're inferior and we're going to put them to work in our fields. Well, the gaping open wound that slavery exacted upon our nation is still one that is causing incredible pain and division in our society today. But this was not based upon, say, a particular racial group. In fact, the kind of servants, the kind of slaves being talked about here were Hebrew slaves or servants. They were from the Jewish people. The second thing is this. Now, notice in verse 2, we are told that if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. As opposed to slavery practiced here in the United States, which was indefinite. You were a slave from the day you were born to the day you died. This kind of slavery had a time limitation on it. You could only be a slave for 6 years, and the seventh year you would go free. The other thing is this. You need to understand that servants in this respect were not victims. They were not people who were at the wrong place at the wrong time when the slavers came through. Rather, slaves in Hebrew culture was a very interesting institution because back then, believe it or not, plastic hadn't been invented yet. There were no such things as credit cards or easy monthly payments or mortgage refinancing. If you got into debt and you couldn't pay your debts, there was only one way that you could satisfy your creditor. And that was by committing yourself to serving him as a slave. Again, the interesting thing is this. Not only was slavery in this sense a way of balancing the books and paying off debts, it was also something that would be required for those who were convicted of theft. If you stole something from somebody and you couldn't make restitution, you would be sentenced to be a slave, a servant under those set of circumstances. And so it's interesting, in our society, we look at ourselves as being so enlightened and with it and together, and the messages we find in the Bible, some say, are so primitive. But stop and think for just a second. How well is our method of justice working these days? How interesting that the Bible's emphasis is upon restitution. That is, making things right with the people who have been harmed by the victim of crime, not just taking a criminal and putting him in some kind of box made out of concrete, where basically they spend 5 years learning how to be better criminals, and they get out again. Here, you see the practicality involved. Here, in a sense, you see even a person that was convicted of a crime having, in a sense, their dignity upheld. Because basically what we're saying, the scripture is saying is, yeah, you did something wrong, here's how you make it right, and once you make it right, you can go on with your life. Very practical insights here. By the way, if there is ever a verse that absolutely distinguishes Hebrew slavery and the practice of slaves and servants in Jewish culture from our practice of the very same thing, it's got to be Exodus 21 and verse 16. It says this, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." You see, the practice of slavery as it was practiced in the United States, I know there were churches that were built around the idea of trying to justify the slave trade in the United States. But the fundamental truth of the slave trade in the United States, it was based upon kidnapping. It was based upon man-selling. It was based upon something that was so reprehensible in the eyes of God. God said, someone who does this deserves a death penalty. So the next time someone says that the Bible, say, stands for slavery, you've got some interesting data to bring to the conversation. Now notice, slavery in Hebrew society was limited. You'd serve 6 years, and on the seventh year, you were to go free. There was one exception to this rule, however. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Now notice, if he comes in by himself, verse 3, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, that wife and children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the master plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. That is a piercing device, a leather punch, if you will. And he shall serve him forever. Now, very interesting law we see described here. Here we see there was a provision made for something called being a bondservant. That is, an individual, because of relationships, looked at the idea of being free and said, no, instead, because of the motivation of love, I'm going to continue on and purposefully and personally give up my freedom to preserve these relationships. A person could stay in the home of a master forever if he decided to be a bondservant. Now, notice the ritual that would take place that would confirm this decision. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. In other words, if someone's going to be a bondservant, it had to be something that was done publicly with other people witnessing the decision. Now, the judges in Israel, remember these under-judges of Moses, weren't just people that, say, you know, graduated from Harvard Law or were experts on contracts or things along this line. They were to be individuals who had an unquestioned integrity in their walk with God. In other words, if someone was going to be a bond servant, their decision to be a bond servant had to be ratified, not just in the presence of, say, significant individuals in Jewish society, these judges, but it also had to be ratified in the very sight of God. That would keep this sort of thing from being a coerced sort of a deal. Someone saying, yeah, you go tell them you're doing this voluntarily, and if you don't, there's going to be something to pay later on. Notice the second thing that would happen. You'd bring the servant to the judges, so this would be a very public declaration. And then he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. Now, notice this blood and the doorposts. A person would take their earlobe and they would pierce their ear so that the piercing device would go into the door or the doorpost of the house. Now, stop and think about this from a Jewish point of view. Remember what has just happened to the Jewish people. They have been freed from Egypt, from bondage in Egypt. What was the final straw that broke the camel's back as far as God's judgment upon Egypt? Well, it was the judgment on the firstborn. Why didn't the firstborn of Israel die? Because God made a provision for them at the Passover that the angel of death, the destroyer, would not slay the firstborn in their homes if their homes were marked out with blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house. Well, a very significant sort of a thing, because you were to take the blood of a spotless lamb, you were to put it on either side of the doorposts, and on the top, you connect the dots, you see the cross there. But notice this bond servant situation, this bond servant ritual would be a rehearsal, again, of the Passover. Why was that so important? Because it was so important for the people of Israel to understand something. Again, they knew what it was like to be slaves. Never forget, God was saying, where you used to be, what life used to be like for you when you were a servant, when you were a slave. You're free now, but not so long ago, you knew what it was like to be under the hand of a cruel taskmaster. Don't be a cruel taskmaster. You see how God deals with cruel taskmasters. You don't want to be in the shoes before God of a cruel taskmaster. And finally, look at the responsibility here. This was not only something that would portray for, say, the judges and for the master what was going on, but it was also something that would be a constant recollection to this servant as to the service that he was entering into here. Remember something, he's doing this out of love. That means the master's been pretty good to him. That means that the master is treating this guy less like a servant and more like a part of the family. Well, that's wonderful and that's beautiful, but it's also something that could easily be taken advantage of. You got a master with a good heart, you got a master who knows how to treat his servants. Well, remember something. You're going to be marked now as a bondservant. And that mark should always remind you of the fact that your master has gone above and beyond the call of duty in terms of being good to you as a servant and a slave. So here we see this amazing practice in Jewish culture. And again, just to emphasize the point, there are those who will say, well, you know, how can the Bible be the word of God? Why does it just say, don't ever have slavery, don't even have the institution at all? Well, we need to understand something. Did God approve of slavery? Did God approve of that institution? Well, I think we can pretty much say, no, he did not. But he did regulate it. Jewish servanthood was very different than that conducted by any other nation on the face of the globe. And, you know, we need to understand something. God faces a real challenge when he deals with us as human beings. Do you ever stop and think about that? I mean, we are pretty messed up as a species. And again, God dealing with us, that's a very challenging sort of thing. And so we do see God having to, in a sense, make accommodations for dealing with lost and fallen and wicked people like we are. Stop and think for another about another institution that God had to bring to bear upon the people of Israel and by extension all of us, the whole practice of divorce. Does God approve of divorce? Is God all over that? God says, yeah, divorce, that's great. No. In fact, in the book of Matthew chapter 19, we see a very interesting insight that I think really gives us some further insight into why we even see laws about slavery in the Bible. The Pharisees came to Jesus testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. By the way, here we see marriage defined from God's point of view. Our society is so clueless, we can't even figure out what marriage means anymore. But God's not clueless. He's very direct on this subject. One man, one woman, committed together for life. Don't call any other arrangement marriage. It simply isn't what God designed it to be. But notice God says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said, then why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Here we see it. Well, if God wants one man and one woman to be committed together for life, why are there laws in the law of Moses regarding divorce? Listen to Jesus' answer. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. You see, here we see God, in a sense, not approving of divorce, but certainly regulating it, certainly making an accommodation to the fact that there are certain circumstances where people will enter into the institution of marriage and so distort it, so destroy it, that it can't be saved any longer. God doesn't approve of divorce any more than an excellent physician would approve of amputation. But there are certain extreme circumstances where that's necessary. Our problem in our society today, as far as divorce is concerned, is that, we really have things like, well, you know, irreconcilable differences. Well, we fell out of love. Well, I found my soulmate somewhere else. And we call those grounds for divorce. God says, no way. That's not how it was intended to be. You know, to divorce for those kind of reasons, it would be the same thing as going to a doctor and saying to the doctor, doctor, I got this hangnail. I was wondering if you lopped my finger off. In fact, doctor, I got a little kind of rough spot on my finger here. How about if you just take my whole arm? See, that's how God sees divorce. He sees it as an act of violence. Sometimes in extreme circumstances where, say, the sanctity of marriage has been violated by infidelity. Sometimes where violence, physical violence, has become part of a marriage. Sometimes in a situation where we find abandonment happening. You know, there is a necessary place for divorce, but it's a reflection of the hardness of hearts, not the preference of God. So, very important for us to see, it was the same thing when it came to slavery. God would much more have not had the thing going on at all. If people had taken care of business stewardship-wise in their finances, they would have never had to be slaves or servants. If people had ripped off each other and gotten caught, they would have never had to have been slaves or servants in Hebrew society. That would be God's preference. But because he's dealing with people like us, well, we see these provisions made here. And so we have this practice of being a bondservant described here. But notice something. This practice of being a bondservant was something that was not only this exception to the rule. Slavery in all the other nations around Israel was conducted in a very different way. You were completely dehumanized. You had no rights. A master could kill you at the drop of a hat. There'd be no consequences whatsoever. Here we see these guardians, these limitations and these guards placed upon the practice here. But along with this, this servant relationship, particularly the bond-servant relationship, someone who voluntarily gave up their freedom to serve their master out of love, well, it became something that really gives us a beautiful revelation of what a relationship with God is all about. Take a look at Psalm 40 real quick. Turn there in your Bible with me, if you will. Boy, Psalm 40, an incredibly passionate declaration of love by King David to the Lord and to his word. Listen to what King David says in Psalm 40, beginning at verse 4. He said this, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart." Boy, I call your attention here to Psalm 40 and verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened." Literally in Hebrew, that can be translated, "My ears you've dug out." It's a picture of becoming a bondservant. It's a picture of that piercing with an awl that would be a part of that ritual that would take place among the Jewish people. What David was saying is this, "Lord, I love you so much and I love your word so much. I want to be like that guy who goes to the doorpost of the city. I want you to tug on the lobe of my ear. I want you to pierce my ear so that that blood runs down that doorpost. Because I want to give up my rights. I want to serve you passionately forever. What a beautiful expression of the heart of David for God. No wonder God looked at David and said, here's a man who's after my own heart. But did you know that this declaration of love that we find here in Scripture sets the stage for a powerful piece of biblical prophecy as well? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we discover that this practice of being a bondservant was not just something that was taken by David and saying, boy, Lord, I want my relationship with you to be like that. In a real sense, it's a picture of what Jesus' relationship is with the Father and by extension with us. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, we read these words, for the law, that is this law that we're studying here, for this law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is this. You had the law of Moses, you had these laws, and when you'd violate one of the laws, you had to make a sacrifice. And every time you made a sacrifice, guess what? It wouldn't remind you of the idea that you've been cleansed. It would remind you of how far from God's standard you'd fallen. But God had an answer for this problem. Verse 5, therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, now listen, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now, this is fascinating, because the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying this. When Jesus came into the world, he was quoting this passage. He was quoting Psalm 40. David's declaration of wanting to be a voluntary servant of God out of love. Well, here we see, again, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, taking the whole idea of a bondservant, one that would have their ear dug out, to a higher level. A body you've prepared for me. The very incarnation of Jesus Christ is in view here. And something else is in view here that I think a lot of us miss. Why did Jesus leave heavenly glory? You ever wondered about that? Why did he leave this perfect place before the very throne of God, where angels were worshiping him and attending to his every need, where there was no imperfection, where there was no suffering, there was no more pain? Why would Jesus leave all of that? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus had the ultimate heart of a servant. And when Jesus looked at you and me, having that ultimate heart of a servant, he saw those in ultimate need of being served, to seek, to save, and to serve us was the reason that Jesus was born in that musty, stinky cattle stall in Bethlehem. Why he left glory? To do just that. What was the result of that service? Well, again, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Oh, try to understand how profound this is. Every Hebrew servant who voluntarily gave up his freedom to serve his master out of love, whether they realized it or not, was acting out a prophecy that would ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus Christ would leave heavenly glory and not only become a man, that would have been enough. But here we see that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, his service for us is effective service. His service literally lifted us out of death and brought us into life. It took us out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. It took us who were so far removed from the presence of God. The greatest distance in the universe is the distance between a holy God and fallen sinful man. Jesus and his servants brought us together. This is the prophecy that we see. This living prophecy. God's ultimate act of service. No wonder Jesus said, I didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus was all about. But, you know, this whole idea of being a bondservant, although it is a beautiful practice in the Old Testament, and we see that Old Testament service and slavery was very different than what we usually understand it to be. It was also a picture of prophecy, but don't miss out on this. There is no truth of Scripture that will impact your life with more practicality than understanding what a bondservant is all about. Boy, start reading through your New Testament. Read through the introductory remarks of the epistles that we find in the New Testament, the letters that were written by the disciples, and you'll discover one thing that these writers had in common. They loved to refer to themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Not just slaves, but bondservants, those who gave up their freedom voluntarily to serve their master. And that tells us some very important things and causes some very familiar scriptures, I think, just to explode in a depth of meaning you won't find anywhere else. Consider what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. There he writes this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now notice something. In Christian circles these days, there is an epidemic called burnout that you run into. People will say things like, well, you know, I used to be involved in Christian service, but, you know, I just, you know, it's like nobody appreciated it, and it just got, oh, I mean, all the work was just on me, and finally I just got to the point where just forget it, I'm out of here. Boy, I'll tell you what, if that's true in the pews, it's certainly true in the pulpit. Did you know that the average lifespan of a pastor who goes into ministry is less than 5 years? They burn out. They say, it was too much. The burdens were just too great for me. I just couldn't handle it anymore. You know, one of the things that I think gets us on burnout boulevard faster than anything else is forgetting who we're serving when we get involved with ministry. If you get involved in any area of ministry in the church, and you do it because you want to serve other people, good on you. You know, I think that's great, but don't stop there. If you do what you do in the church for the approval of other people, for the appreciation of other people, for recognition from other people, I guarantee you, you're not going to last very long. Because God never put a single one of his servants on this earth to be appreciated. He called us to be like Jesus. And the vast majority of people did not appreciate what Jesus came to do, and he was the ultimate servant. You know, when we begin to understand that we serve for an audience of one. Boy, nobody can cause you to burn out in your service to Jesus Christ. You serve people, people are going to let you down. People oftentimes will repay kindness with cruelty. People will, you know, again, in this world, like they say, no good deed goes unpunished. You really find that when you start to serve God. But if you have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, I'm doing this because I'm giving up my rights out of love for God. out of love for his people. Nobody and nothing will cause you to burn out. Now notice something else. This whole idea of giving up our rights, giving up our privileges, giving up our prerogatives. Oftentimes we will find ourselves saying, well, you know, I'll serve the Lord as long as it fits in my schedule. Or I'll serve the Lord as long as people kind of come around to my way of thinking. Well, the fact of the matter is, having a bondservant attitude is going to cause you to be more concerned about others than yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, listen to the insight from being a bondservant you hear in these verses. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who were without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. You see, if you've got a bondservant's heart, you're going to be all about building bridges with people, not barriers. You're not going to come to people and say, well, you know, I'm willing to serve, but I've got a few, stipulations in my contract, so to speak. You know, I've got a few riders. You know, it's so funny in big-time Christian ministry, you invite some of these people in to speak or to minister musically. Their agents show up, believe it or not. And they've got contracts. I remember one concert that we were involved with putting on. This group was going to come in, and we got this contract from them. And among other things, they specified the particular kind of bottled water they wanted in the green room before they would perform. Yeah, man, we're just here to serve the Lord. But make sure we've got all green M&Ms in there, man, before we get there. Make sure there's a limo waiting for us at the airport. We're here to serve the Lord, though. What? Where do you see that in the scripture? No, a bondservant's attitude doesn't say what's in it for me, or I'll come and minister to you if I get this in return. A bondservant's attitude says, no, I'm in it for you. I'm in it to connect you with God, because there is no greater joy I have in my heart than sharing that same relationship I've discovered with Jesus with you. Period. That's a bondservant's method of ministry. And notice the message of a bondservant. Boy, you know, in these days where church promotion looks more and more like marketing campaigns and ads and felt needs and so forth, listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, he writes, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What's my role in all of this? Not to build an empire, not to make a name. I want to be a bondservant to you for Jesus' sake. Boy, powerful, powerful stuff. You see, what Paul is saying is this: I got nothing to share with you apart from Jesus. In fact, the best thing I can do for you is to be a bondservant to you by pointing you to my master, because my master's never let me down. So, this fascinating Old Testament practice with very practical New Testament implications. Three things I want you to take away from this study of being a bondservant this morning that I think can really change your life. And I think it all comes back to that initial description of that bondservant's declaration. Verse 5 of Exodus 21 says, but if the bondservant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Now notice, the first thing we see here is the motive of a true bondservant. Love. Love. Not just warmth and affection, but a very special kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. You see, if what you do in the church is motivated by love for God that you've received because he first loved you, and that love is overflowing your heart, you're going to be a true bondservant of the Lord. You're going to have a ministry that is not only going to bring a smile to the face of people that you have the opportunity to touch and bless, it's going to bring a smile to the face of God himself. But if what you call your ministry is anything less than that, well, you might as well save it. Because 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 1, says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. I'm a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You can be the most spiritually gifted dude or dudette in the world, but if what you're doing isn't coming out of love for God, it's worthless. Paul goes on to say, I may have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have a faith that can remove mountains, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. In other words, you can be that person that people come to and say, oh, there's a prayer warrior. You can be that person that, you know, the Lord tells you things, and boy, you know, they're on target, and everybody looks at you and go, whoa, man, that person's on a different level with God and all that other stuff. But if all that is a big ego show for your glory, you're nothing. Nothing. Notice Paul even goes on to say in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all my goods to feed the poor and present my body to be burned, I'm even a martyr, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What's your motive for whatever you do in the kingdom of God? What's your motive for ministering even within your own family? Is it love? If it's anything less, you're spinning your wheels. The motive of service has to be love. Now notice, the master of service, it's got to be Jesus. Again, in verse 5, we see this interesting statement. The servant plainly says, I love my master. How did you get to be a bondservant? You love your master. How do you and I get to be bondservants? We love our master. We love Jesus. Why do you keep serving in Christian service when sometimes people won't appreciate it? Why do you die to yourself and even the things that you'd like to do that are contrary to the will of God? Because you love Jesus. It's the love of Christ, Paul wrote, that constrains us. Not doctrine. Not being a part of some church or organization. Not because the pastor's going to hunt you down and make sure that you're, you know, really, you know, minding your P's and Q's. The bottom line is this. You're going to serve the Lord. It's got to be because you understand who the master is. You understand that we've been given the matchless privilege of being his hands, his feet, his voice in this world. And boy, when you love Jesus, you sure want to be about the things that Jesus is about. And he's about being a bondservant. And notice the method of being a bondservant. If he says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. The method of a bondservant is this: that love shows up in even your most intimate relationships. Oftentimes, it's easy to minister to people that we don't really know. It's easy to minister from a distance. It's easy to minister where you kind of come in and drop your bomb and then, you know, go on to somewhere else. But the toughest people to minister to are the people who know you best. The toughest people to minister to are the people who see you when you wake up in the morning and you've got pillow face and your hair's like this and everything. They don't see you when you're nice and neat and together with your Sunday best. They see you from the minute you get up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night. They see you when you're at your best, and they see you when you stumble and fall. These are the toughest people to minister to, but dare I say, these are precisely the people that God wants you to focus on. God wants ministry, like charity, to begin at home. And if everybody in the church thinks you're godly and with it and spiritual and together, but those closest to you are kind of like, I wish they could see the other side of you. God says, uh-uh. That kind of love has to be practical. As the apostle of love, the apostle John, put it, beloved, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what being a bondservant's all about. What next? What now? Where do I go from here in the Christian life? Dare I say, if you just have this as your compass heading, if you just decide in your heart, I am going to be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I love my master, therefore I will not go free. It's no longer about me and my priorities. It's about his priorities. Well, you're going to be a person that not only is going to be a blessing to others, you're going to be blessed. And the greatest blessing of all is this. One day, you will stand face to face with the one who was the ultimate bondservant. And he is going to look you in the eye and not say to you, "Well said, good and faithful servant," but "Well done." Oh, what a glorious thing it will be when we discover on that day that being a bondservant is definitely a job with eternal benefits. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these Old Testament pictures that have such prophetic significance. And Lord, I thank you that you're not a God that says, "Don't do as I do, do as I say." But rather, Lord, I think about when you washed the disciples' feet and how you said to them, "I've given an example for you to follow, that you're to do for others as I've done for you. As I've washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet." Lord, thank you that you, the one who ultimately deserved to be served and treated with respect and veneration and with a position, gave it all up to reach people like us. And Father, my prayer this morning is if there are those who perhaps have had the roles reversed, Lord, I think in any church situation, there's two kinds of people. There are people who are here for their own selfish desires, their own selfish agendas, their own self-centered notions and ways of doing religion. And then there are servants. God, if we have fallen into the first category, I pray that right now, through your Spirit, you would show us that, and we would turn away from that and turn to you. And we realize this is not about getting my needs met. It's about you using me to meet the needs of others. Oh, what a glorious blessing that is. And Father, I pray as well for those who may be here that don't know that kind of love, that think that somehow by going to church or by reading their Bible or by doing heroic things, that somehow that's going to bridge the gap between you and them. Lord, show them how you serve them, how you left heavenly glory to become a man, to live the life they could never live, how you took that life and laid it down on a cruel Roman cross to pay a price we could never pay. Lord, unless we allow you to serve us by becoming our Savior, by forgiving us and restoring us to you, we can't be a part of your kingdom at all. I pray this morning, if we've never come to that place where we said, "Yeah, Lord, I need you to serve me. I need you to minister to me that gift of salvation, that forgiveness of my sins, that gift of eternal life and a real relationship with you," that this, in this holy moment, you would cause to be a time where they would receive you as their Savior. Oh God, I pray many would make that decision this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for providing this salvation at such a cost and such a price. In Jesus' name, amen.